Let me invite you to turn with me to Galatians 3. You'll find your place in Galatians 3:23, and we'll continue in Galatians through verse 7 of chapter 4 as we continue our study in Galatians. And this evening we're going to be talking about our transition from slaves to sons, the change that God has worked in us through the redemption that he's worked through Christ Jesus. And I thought, as an introduction, a helpful way to illustrate this is with reference to the Sound of Music. This afternoon, as the baseball game was on, I pulled up YouTube and I looked up the scene to confirm I knew what I was talking about. And my daughter Annika said, "Are you watching the Sound of Music during a baseball game?" But I just wanted to confirm the ideas. In any case, it'll help us a little bit, because I think it'll help us to relate to something of the ancient world that's going to be important for this text. If you're familiar with that story, you know that it's about the Von Trapp family, a real family, and there's this father of the family who's widowed, and he's a captain in the Navy in Austria, and he has several children, and he keeps them in line with a sailor's whistle, and he gives commands in that way, and they all know their whistle, and they function like a crew of a ship, marching in step, standing in line. And part of the drama of the story is that he puts them under the charge of a governess, this failed nun, Maria, and he expects them to be governed in a particular way, but ultimately what's going to happen is these kids are coming of age and they're growing up, and their father needs to learn to be a father to them and learn to, especially with the older ones, relate to them according to their age and their coming of age. And maybe that's a little bit different than what we find in this text, but Paul's going to use a similar illustration as he describes our relationship to God and to one another in the way that people in the Roman world would have understood a child coming of age. You see, we would not normally associate childhood with slavery. Some of you might, who are still children, say, "No, it feels like slavery sometimes." But we don't normally associate it with slavery quite the same way that they would in the Old Testament. But the idea that you'll see in this text is that a child, when he's a minor child, when he's in his minority, that child really has no particular rights that are any different from a slave in the household of a well-born Roman person. But of course, the difference between that child and the slave is that child will come of age, and then he will receive the rights and the privileges of a son in his father's house. He's an heir, but he doesn't come into his inheritance until he comes into his majority, until he comes of age. So with that illustration in your mind, let me read the text, Galatians 3:23 to chapter 4, verse 7, and I think that will help you to understand a little bit of what's going on. "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray you would grant to us wisdom and illumination by your Spirit, whom, as we've just heard read, you have sent into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father," and we pray, Lord, that through your Spirit dwelling in us, that you would cause us to receive and understand these words with faith, that we might grow in our hope as we look forward to the coming of our Lord, and that we might grow in love for one another as we consider this new relationship that we enjoy as your children and as brothers in your household. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin with a little bit of something I'll call test prep with Paul as our tutor. I talked about this opening illustration, and we'll come back to that idea when we think about analogies. What does this test prep idea have to do with? Well, you may or may not have taken standardized tests in your life. When I was preparing to go to college, I had to take the SAT, and I had to take the ACT, and there were all sorts of questions that were typical. I don't know if they're still typical, but they were typical on those tests back when I was preparing to take them. And you had grammar portions where you had to demonstrate your command of the English language. You had analogies where you had to understand literary forms and identify metaphors and similes and the like. You had a little bit of history on some of those tests. And there wasn't theology, but there's going to be theology in this test prep with Paul. And we're going to do a little bit of that. I'm going to go through these four ideas. Grammar with Paul. Then we're going to consider Paul's analogies in this text. A little bit of his understanding of history and the overarching working of God's redemptive plan throughout history, and then a little bit of theology. And I think when we do these four really quick lessons, it'll help to really frame our understanding of the text, to really give us a foundation from which this text will make a lot of sense to us. Let me begin with the grammar. And there's one thing in particular I want to focus on, namely the first person plural pronoun. And you might say, what on earth is that? That's okay. Most of us, we're fluent in English, and so we don't think about the parts of speech and what they're called. We just use them because we know them. But the first person plural pronoun, of course, is we, our, this kind of language. And the issue in this text is, who is Paul speaking about? I bring this up because there's some debate, right? Paul is speaking about a people who were under the law and are no longer under the law. And so the question is, especially for most of us, if not all of us, who never had a Jewish background, who became Christians from a Gentile background, is Paul talking about us or not? Some people will argue that Paul, when he speaks about, says, we were held captive under the law, and the law was our guardian until Christ, in order that we might be justified by faith, he's speaking from his perspective as a Jewish Christian, and he's speaking primarily to those Jewish Christians who live among the Galatians. I don't think that's quite right, though it's a common view, and many respectable scholars hold it. But rather, I think Paul is actually using that language to refer to all Christians, whether they are Jew or Gentile. And the reason is there's no clue within the text that would cause us to start to identify one subset of Christians, those with a Jewish background or those with a Gentilic background. There's no clue that indicates to us that he's shifting his referent when he uses these metaphors. We find other passages in Romans chapter 3, for instance, where Paul does give such clues to make it really clear that he's specifically referring to those of a Jewish background in the moment, or he's specifically referring to those of a Gentilic background in the moment. But we don't have those kinds of indications here in the text. Another reason, then, why I think that we and our refers to all of us, even though those of us from a Gentile background would say, well, we never were, strictly speaking, under the law, per se. A way that we can understand what he's doing is just to think about the way that we often speak about our American heritage. My mother's mother, my grandmother on my mother's side, her family emigrated from Sweden and Norway sometime in the mid to late 1800s. And my mother would always remember that when people would ask my grandmother what she was, they were kind of meaning, where's your ancestry from? Where are you from? She would never say, I'm from Norway or Sweden. She'd say, I'm an American. She identified as an American. And we often relate to that. And so sometimes, even though we may have an ancestry where our forebears emigrated to this country long after things like the Revolutionary War and long after the Civil War, we still say things like, we won the revolution. Now, none of us were actually among the we that won the revolution. We weren't there. We weren't alive. And yet we identify with this nation. We identify with this heritage. We identify with this people. And so we can speak in that we terminology. when we talk about this American history. In a similar way, Paul is writing to a people where he's telling them, you have come into the people of God, this continuous stream of God's people in every age, going all the way back to the beginning and going all the way forward to the end of time. And whether you came from a Jewish background or whether you came from a Gentilic background, you're part of the one people of God. And so this history and this heritage is your heritage, all the same that it's Paul's heritage. So when he speaks in that, when he uses those terms, we and our, I argue that he's speaking to all of us, even those of us who live 2,000 years later, who, strictly speaking, as I said, never were under the law. We can look back at our spiritual forebearers, Abraham being one of them, mentioned in this text really clearly, we're sons of Abraham. And we can think of so many of Abraham's offspring, so many in Abraham's line who lived their lives under the law and say, they're our forebears too. In a way, we're like Rahab. Rahab did not leave Egypt in the Exodus. Rahab was a citizen of Jericho, a Canaanite, living in the land. She only met any Israelites when they first were about to come into the land, and yet she, by her own declaration of faith, joined herself to the people of Israel and took their heritage and embraced the God of Israel as her God and basically became an Israelite by identifying with them. And so their history, in a very real sense, became hers. And the same is true for us if we're in Christ. So take the we's and the ours as references to all of us who are in Christ. And there's your first brief lesson, the grammar lesson. The second lesson is one of analogies, and I've already prepped it with the illustration with which I introduced the sermon. But there are some others, and Paul's mixing his analogies, and so it'll be helpful to tease them apart and to think about these metaphors. He uses if we expand upon this idea of a Roman household, that's where you have a well-born son in a Roman household, a fairly wealthy person or a well-to-do, respected member of the Roman world, and he's got money and he's got servants who live in his household, and he also has some children of his own, whether adopted or whether his own children by birth. And those children, while they're young, while they're minors, they're going to be under the charge not of their mother, but rather under the charge of hired servants. There'll be a nurse who nurses those children in their infancy, and then they would be a pedagogue, a teacher, a guardian, a tutor, who would shepherd that child through his youth until which time he reached adulthood. And then when he was on the precipice of adulthood, when he was ready to enter into the adult world, he would still have that guardian with him, as that guardian actually takes him out into the city to act as a citizen and a member of the place in which where he lives, the city and the country in which he lives. And then at some point, that guardian would step back and release that son, as now he's a full adult, a full-grown adult. And that son now enters into society, no longer with that minor child status, but as an adult member of society with the full privileges as a son of his father, this person of high social standing. And Paul's going to use those analogies and those metaphors and those illustrations to help us to understand what the law was doing and why the law ceases to govern God's people. That's really the crucial issue here in Galatians. The Galatians are being tempted to go back to life under the law that God gave through Moses. False teachers are teaching them that this is necessary even for salvation. And so Paul, through this long argument that we've been working through week after week, is explaining why that's not correct, why it's not actually what Scripture would have us to do. So this is the idea where Paul uses this language of slaves and sons and guardians and captivity. Maybe a better way to say this, instead of saying we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed, is to say that we were cordoned off, so to speak. We were separated and segregated from the nations. The law, one of its chief functions, was to preserve a very distinct status for the people of Israel, keep them distinct from the nations, so that it was very clear that God was dealing with this people in a very different, very gracious way. So if you understand those analogies, those metaphors, briefly at least, It'll really help you to understand this text. The third thing, then, is the history lesson, which is one of Paul's central arguments. Paul is arguing, then, as we build on those analogies, that the law is the guardian. The law is the tutor that God placed, so to speak, over his people. And here, if you can think about the whole nation, rather than thinking in individual terms, like when I was a child, then I was under the law, but now I'm an adult. No, rather think in terms of the nation and individualize the nation itself. And the nation has its own maturation, where the nation was in its infancy. And then the nation was a child under the tutelage of the law. And then the people, God's people, came of age with the coming of Christ. This is the idea that he's after. And he talks about history in this way, where it helps us to understand how it could be that God would give a law through Moses, and then at some defined point in history, that law would cease to govern his people. Because history is analogous, Paul's saying, to the maturation of a child in this Roman household. And so the role of the guardian only applies while the son is a minor. The law was given from the time when it was enacted at Mount Sinai, as you read in Exodus 19 and 20, until the time, is the language Paul uses, when faith came. And here this language, when faith come, you should understand it by interpreting it in light of all the other statements of something coming. Now that faith has come, verse 25 reads, and again in verse 23 it says, now before faith came, but he also speaks of until Christ came, and later the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. The idea of faith coming is that there's a time in history when God sent forth his son, and that changed everything. That started a transition, a change, whereby no longer the law is what governs the people of God. But now, they live in a different way as mature adults. And that time has come. In the fullness of time, when God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. As he died and he rose, accomplished our redemption, he redeemed us from under the law. So then now we live in a new age, in an age where it's not the law which governs and guides us like a guardian and a tutor, but it's rather the Holy Spirit, God himself, dwelling within us, who instructs us, who sanctifies us, who leads us in the way that we should go. So there's a little bit of a history lesson of how Paul understands the history of redemption. And the fourth brief lesson then is a theology lesson. Here we're going to think a little bit about the nature of God. I never want to pass these up when we have a very clear statement that reflects the very nature of God in his triune nature. And we certainly have that, especially here in verse 4 of chapter 4 and following. Let me read that. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. I've sometimes asked this question. I learned it from Fred Sanders, a theologian at Biola University. How do we know that God is triune? Put it another way, is what is the revelation that first communicated this truth, that God is triune? You might say, well, we can go back to Genesis chapter 1 and see that God speaks in plural terms. Let us make man in our own image. Sure, but how many is us? And there's just a hint there. That's really more of a shadow. It's not a clear revelation of God's triune nature. You might say, well, we can go forward to the New Testament and we can think about these greetings in Paul's letters, for instance, where Paul makes reference to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and he unites them in a sense. Or we can look at the Great Commission, where Jesus sends his disciples out, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Surely that says something about God's triune nature, and it does. But the real answer, the answer to the question is, how do we know, or how is it God first communicating that he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And the answer is, in history, when God sent forth his son, in that historical revelation, when God sent his Son, and then at Pentecost, when God poured out his Spirit. The early church fathers used to say when they were arguing over the truth of the doctrine of the Trinity, they'd say, if you want to see the Trinity, go to the Jordan. And what they meant was, go to those texts in the Gospels where, starting with Jesus being baptized, and you read what's happening there in that historical moment. Jesus goes into the water, he comes up, and the voice from heaven says, this is my Son. And you stop for a moment, you say, wait a second. What does that mean? It must mean that God is Father. And it must mean he has a Son. And then you see the Spirit take the form of a dove and descend and rest upon him. And you don't have a full, robust doctrine of the Trinity right off the bat there, but you're starting to get that revelation, and you've got to build on that and think about that. And again, you come to the Mount of Transfiguration, and once more, the voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And all of these events that take place through Jesus' ministry, and then through the beginning in Pentecost and through the book of Acts when the Holy Spirit is poured out, these are communicating this truth that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so memorably stated then very clearly here in verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. And then the incarnation shown to us, that God the Son, the eternal Son of God, became like us, became a human by being born of a woman, became an Israelite, a Jew, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And the proof that we are sons, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son. There you have again this revelation of God's triunity in the particular revelation of the Spirit being sent forth, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So there's a very clear statement that points to this reality that God is triune. The one God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we know this to be true because in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. And God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Now let's build on that foundation and try to understand this text then. We've got a little bit of grammar, some analogies and metaphors, a little history lesson, and a little theology lesson. What exactly then is Paul saying as we build on this foundation of what we've just learned? As I've suggested already, Paul is likening the role of the law in the life of God's people to the tutelage of a guardian. And that tutelage, like the tutelage of a guardian, ends when someone comes of an age. The tutelage of the law was designed to end when Christ came. When faith came, when Christ came. In the meantime, before Christ came, the law was serving a purpose. Last week, I talked about three functions of the law. And one of those functions was to guide us. And I want to elaborate a little bit on that use of the law, that the law still guides us. Because last week, what we talked about is how the law guides us to know what is right. But I didn't really say much about a more fundamental and more important kind of guidance that the law gives us, which is that it guides us to Christ. Jesus said in the Gospel of John that as he confronted the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you'll find life. They testify about me, and yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You see, what Jesus is saying is that the scriptures were meant to point to him. And Paul's essentially saying the same thing. The law was our guardian for a purpose in order that we might be justified by faith. Paul's not saying that people in the Old Testament under the law, they weren't justified by faith. Just because he said faith, speaks about faith coming at a later date. He's using the term in slightly different senses. The idea with faith coming is that the object of our faith being fully revealed. But the reality that faith is what justifies us. Faith is how we are regarded as righteous. That's true all the way through. And the law, part of its purpose, was to ensure that, to enable people to be justified by faith by creating a kind of a rubric, a kind of order in their lives that would guide them back to the Lord in faith again and again and again and again. As they sin, they would be reminded of God's holiness by the law. They would be reminded through the sacrificial system of God's provision for atonement. They would trust in him, even though they had other scriptures that testified to them that the blood of bulls and goats cannot really atone for sin, as David would say in some of the Psalms. Nevertheless, they knew somehow, some way, through all of this, God was showing that he is atoned for our sins, and he's going to do something ultimately to finally fulfill and complete his promised redemption. The law, we could go on and on about how the law serves this purpose, but as it was pointing to Christ and as the people were waiting in anticipation for the revelation of the faith that it was to come, they were still guided in such a way that they were prompted to place their faith in the Lord. But God doesn't evaluate saving faith based on, let me put it another way. Saving faith is determined based upon what God has revealed. One's not held accountable for what they can't believe because it's not actually been made known to them. One believes in accordance with what God has revealed. When Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, that belief was predicated on a simple promise that God was going to take him to a land he knew not where, and he was going to give it to him, and he was going to make him a great nation, and through him he was going to bless all the peoples of the earth. That's a lot less than what you're going to find in a systematic theology. And yet believing that, that God was good for it, that he was going to fulfill his word, that faith justified Abraham. And in that period of time, as the law was serving as the guardian for the people of Israel, the law was guiding them to trust the Lord and his provision for forgiveness and for atonement and for salvation. And as they acted in accordance with the law, when those actions, and in so much as those actions, arose from a true faith, they were justified by faith, all the same as we are. But the difference is that now faith has come. The object of our faith has been more fully revealed in Christ, and so we're no longer under the tutelage of the law, Paul says in verse 25. And the reason is because in Christ Jesus, we are all sons of God through faith. In other words, remember that slave-son analogy. We're no longer treated as slaves. We're no longer treated as minor children under the tutelage of the guardian. We are now treated as sons of God, and therefore full recipients of our inheritance, so to speak, at least in the spiritual terms. We'll come later on to this already not yet concept and understand more fully the nature of our inheritance and our possession of it. But we are sons of God, and so having that status, it's no longer appropriate to live as though we are minor children. Now, Paul explains this. This is part of why I said that the we refers to all of us who are in Christ. Look at verse 27 and following. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. He's using the language, another metaphor I neglected to mention earlier, the language of clothing. And the reason is, in the Roman world, your clothing identified you. What you wore was an identity marker. If it was nice clothing, it was fine and rich clothing, that would be associated with your household and with your father's standing in society. The way you dressed, it kind of marked you out. And what Paul is saying is that as Christians, we are people who are, our clothing is Christ. It's a metaphor, but this is the idea that we are identified in our relation to Christ. And so he uses this metaphor of putting on Christ. If we have put on Christ, having been baptized into Christ, then there's no more Jew, no more Greek, no more Gentile, no more slave, no more free, no more male, no more female, but we're all one in Christ Jesus. And if we're Christ's, then we are Abraham's offspring. Here the idea, the logic is Christ is the offspring of Abraham. That's what Paul has been saying. When the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring, Christ is the offspring designated who is the recipient of those promises. Now we belong to him. We are in him and we belong to him. Well, what does that make us? We share in what's his. We're offspring of Abraham. And because he's the Son of God, we're sons of God now too, as we are all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now, Paul really elaborates that on this in verse 1 of chapter 4 and following. And I can move through this rather quickly then. I think you've got the sense of it. What Paul is saying, again, is the heir, as long as he's a child, he's not different than a slave. Again, not in our culture, but in their culture, yes. He is the owner of everything, but he doesn't really possess it. So he's under the tutelage of the guardians. They're the administrators who are able to actually utilize the assets for his good and to discharge those things until that date that is set by his father. So there is an expiration date for the guardianship. And so too, in like manner, at the law being our guardian, the father set an expiration date for it. In the same way, Paul then goes on to say, we also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. There's a lot of debate about what that means. What I think that it means is that the idea is that the fundamental principles that governed us when we were under the law are no longer governing us. And the idea is that the law, the way in which it governed the people of Israel, was according to things of the world. Just think about how fleshly the law was. You have all of these laws and commandments that govern how you dress and how you cut your hair and what you do when you sin by sacrificing animals with all of the blood that was involved in that. It's a very visceral, very sensory, very world-bound law that uses those forms, the elementary forms of this world, in order to instruct in fundamental realities. But now that we've come of age, we're no longer enslaved to those things. But now we live life not rooted in the things of this world, but rather in the Spirit's work in our lives. And so we have that beautiful statement of what God did to redeem us from this situation, to redeem us from this servitude under the law. I put it in your notes in the outline. I tried to say it in a memorable way. Christ became like us, sharing in what is ours, to redeem us so that we become like Christ by faith, by being united with him by the Spirit, sharing in what is his unto our salvation. Let me say it again. Christ became like us, and that's entailed in these statements that he was born of a woman, that he was born under the law as we were under the law. He became like us, sharing in what is ours, in order to redeem us so that we might become like him and share in what is his sonship as the Son of God, his sonship as a son of Abraham and an heir of his promise. All of this is part of what required the eternal Son of God to be born in human flesh, to be born in our likeness. To accomplish our redemption, the incarnation was necessary. And because God actually did this in the fullness of time, as Paul again is making this point again and again, we therefore are no longer under the law, because we have been redeemed from under the law. So we have now received adoption. Yes, we've come into this family in a different way. Christ Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, which means he is eternally begotten of the Father. There is a Father-Son relationship that had no beginning and no end, described in that word begotten. And that's unique to Christ. He's the only begotten Son of God. But we're sons of God too, by adoption into the family. And as sons of God adopted into the family, we share in the inheritance, as would be typical in any human family, where you have some children who are natural born and some are adopted, yet they all share in the inheritance as sons of their father. So too, we've received this adoption as sons in his family, and the proof of this is the Spirit of God within our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. I want you to, you say, well, where does that proof come from? Think again for a moment back. We went through Acts chapter 15 some weeks ago in the morning. You think about in this text, this great problem comes before the apostles and the church in Jerusalem. They call it the Jerusalem Council. And the issue is similar to the one in Galatians. Remember, in Galatians, we're dealing with a question about justification. How can we be righteous? And there are people saying, you have to be circumcised in accordance with the law in order to be righteous before God. Similarly, at that earlier date in Acts 15, they were saying, you can't even be saved from wrath. You can't even be saved from the judgment if you're not circumcised, if you don't fulfill this work of the law. And do you remember how Peter proved that that wasn't correct? He gave testimony to what God did among the Gentiles when Peter shared the gospel with Cornelius, and how God poured out the Spirit upon Cornelius and his household even before they were baptized with water. And as he poured out the Spirit on these men and women, Peter exclaimed, who can withhold water for baptism from those who have received the Spirit just as we have? In other words, the proof that these individuals had been united to God's people as sons of God was that they had received the promise, the blessing, the inheritance that is due to the sons of God. They had received what Paul called the blessing of Abraham, the Holy Spirit indwelling in their hearts. So too, we too have received the Holy Spirit if we are in Christ, if we have believed in Christ. And this is the proof, as he cries within our hearts, Abba, Father. Or to use language from another place in Scripture, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. As the Spirit causes us to speak in those terms and to acknowledge God as our Father and to recognize him as such, this is a proof that we have been adopted into this family and therefore share in the rights and the privileges of this family through what Christ has done. So we're no longer slaves under the guardianship, under the tutelage of the law, but we are sons, and if we are sons, then we are heirs through God. In future weeks, we'll continue to follow Paul's argument to see how he really expands upon why it is that we no longer have to live under the law as God's people in this age. But what we see here, the main thing then is, because we've come of age, and the proof is that we've received the Holy Spirit, we recognize that we are called to live our lives as people who are not guided primarily by the legal record. Though, as I acknowledged last week, the law still has that use to instruct our minds, instruct our hearts, to help us to discern what is right and wrong. But the primary way that we, as Christ's people in this age, live lives that please and honor our Lord is by the Spirit working in us to bring forth faith, to bring forth hope, and to bring forth love. The law is still good. We still can say, as we sang in that last hymn we sung, we love God's law. But we also recognize that we're not under it. So we should not be people who seek to get back under it because it seems so clear or so helpful. That would be like children who've come of age, who move back into their parents' basement and try to live their lives being provided for once again by their parents. Rather, we should embrace this new maturity, seeking to live our lives in a way that honors Christ as the Spirit leads us and guides us to understand his will and his way for our life. And one of the things that the final way I want to apply that then is by thinking about what this means for our life together. What does this mean for our life as we live together, sharing in this inheritance as sons of God in Christ? I said earlier, I mentioned this idea of already not yet realities, particularly when I was reading at the very end of chapter 3, verse 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The idea of already not yet realities is a way of recognizing that there are things that are presently true already, but we do not yet experience them in their fullness. This is maybe where we depart from that coming of age metaphor, because there's another stage that remains to be realized another stage in our maturation that remains to be fulfilled. And so we still live lives in this world that are governed by the realities of this creation. And so Paul would not be a person who says in a universal sense that there's no male or female without any qualification or without any restriction. No, he says there's no male or female in Christ Jesus. And what it means, you can say this with slave and free and Jew and Gentile and so forth. What it means is that with respect to our status in the household of God, with respect to our status in the family, our background does not change that. It doesn't preclude us from participating in that life fully. I remember some years ago, I was listening to a sermon by Tim Keller, and he was talking about how some translations will take references to sons of God and sons of Adam or sons of Abraham, and they'll say children. Or the word brothers will sometimes be translated as brothers and sisters, and the idea is we want to be inclusive and make sure everybody understands that this is applicable to men and women. But he had a woman in his church who came up to him, and she was from Africa, and she said, actually, I prefer that it only say sons, or I prefer that it only say brothers. And the reason was because in her culture, women did not have an inheritance. Women didn't get anything from the father. Only the sons got it. And so when the scriptures told her, you're a son of God, what she heard and understood, and rightly so, was that she was an heir all the same. She was an heir and is an heir all the same. That's what Paul is saying. In Christ Jesus, with regard to our eternal inheritance, which we experience now spiritually through the Spirit dwelling in us, and we will experience fully in the resurrection life that awaits us. We all equally share in that. Whether we were Jewish or Greek-born or Gentile from some other place, whether we were born slaves or we were born free, whether we were born male or whether we were born female, we are all one in Christ Jesus. And so what that means then for us in our life together as Christians is that we ought not to preclude people from Christian fellowship on the basis of distinctions in the flesh. We don't say you can only be a member of this church if you're a man. Some churches do that, believe it or not. We don't say you can only cast a vote in a members' meeting if you're a man. Again, some churches do that, believe it or not. We don't say that this is only for the freeborn. We don't have slaves in our society, but you can see what I'm saying is everyone shares equally in the fellowship. And yet, those distinctions still remain in another sense with regard to this created order. Sometimes people take this too far in order to essentially erase or strike through things that Scripture clearly says. Paul is the same person who wrote this, is the same person who gave certain instructions concerning male leadership in the church. The reason why our church is complementarian in our practice is because Scripture is very clear. What I mean by complementarian is only men can be pastors. Only men can serve in those various leadership roles in the church. Because the same guy who wrote this, there's no male nor female, is the same guy who wrote other passages of Scripture where he gave such instructions about what qualifications were required for elders and for pastors in the church. And one of them is they're men. It's not because women are incapable or we look down on them, but it's because there are certain not yet realities where the created order still governs. And we're not to break those things down and deny them and erase those things simply because of this line here that says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Because the key phrase there is in Christ Jesus. This reality is an in Christ Jesus reality. But until he comes again and establishes a new creation, this creation order still exists and has its realities. And we're also called to honor those in various respects in our lives. I say all that because there are preachers and there are teachers out there who say otherwise. They say that phrases like this one in Galatians 3:28 and 29, create a redemptive trajectory, they call it, where Paul and others were sowing the seeds to basically help people to reject the other things they wrote in other places. It's clever. It doesn't really work. It would make Paul something like a schizophrenic. No, there are creation realities which we honor because we live in this already not yet stage where we've already received our inheritance as sons of God, and yet we've not yet fully experienced those things bodily. Distinctions of the flesh remain relevant. We're male or we're female. We are born with a particular heritage, and those things are relevant. But what they don't do is they don't preclude us from full fellowship in the household of God as sons of God in Christ Jesus. The spiritual reality rules, though the distinctions of the flesh remain. As long as we remain in the flesh and this world remains, still the spiritual reality rules. And so when we apply that in our life as a church, what we seek to do, or what we ought to seek to do, is to identify and remove any barriers which are fleshly in nature, you might say, that would preclude people from participating in fellowship with us, that would preclude people from receiving that assurance that they are truly children of God, which are based solely in the flesh, solely in those things, our background and the distinctions that arise within this creation order. If we are in Christ, we are one in Christ. We are heirs according to the promise. We are sons of God. We are all recipients of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. We are no longer slaves in his household. We are sons and therefore an heir through God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would guide us. Help us to know how to put these things, these truths, into practice. I recognize I've only begun to scratch the surface and will need to put much more thought into that, into how to apply these things. Help us, Lord, lead us so that we might reflect what you desire us to be. You've told us that you've given us your Holy Spirit who dwells within us, that now we are people who are governed and empowered by you yourself through your Spirit within us, not by the law which only constrains us and cannot empower us. And so we pray that through your Spirit you would empower us with wisdom and understanding and courage and love and all of those fruits that you fill us with, that we might reflect what it should look like to be members of your household in this life as we wait for the life to come. These things we pray, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.